I certainly appreciated the sermonette. It helps to springboard into what we're going to look at next. I noticed that one of the verses that Mr. Kaczynski went to was in Psalm 39. And it says, "You indeed have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing before you. Truly, each man at his best exists as but a breath." And it's true, isn't it? This life goes by so fast. You could not have convinced me of that when I was young. When we're young, we are that temporary, immortal person taking risks at every turn. So the question often thought of and seldom voiced is the one regarding eternal life. And it may be a station in life where we start considering these things. We can question the thresholds and the terms often associated with the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. As the many that have lived and died already, perhaps the question came too late in their life, and all the answers would not have changed their last days. You know, many of the deathbed repentance events try to find a sliver of solace as an absolution blessing is quickly waved over them. But does that work? What does Scripture truly instruct us as we consider some of these things today? We know that in Matthew 7, verse 21, it explains one of the most striking turnarounds offered to the individual seeking resolution. And it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." In Christ's own words, our loving God is setting a condition for the entry or the acceptance for the kingdom of heaven. So as we begin to look at this topic with the understanding given here, the questions can begin to list. So what can we say with certainty about the gift of eternal life? If it was actually a question we all had to write down on a piece of paper, what could we say with any level of certainty, because it applies to each and every single one of us? Now, the argument may even start in Ephesians 2. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2, and we'll read 8 and 9 as we look at some of the most often overlooked conditions to an event that offers benefit forever. Today, we'll look at time management and the keeping of the commandments. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus states a condition for entering the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter." But notice what we read in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As I go before my God in prayer," and it's a personal time, isn't it? It's a private moment. "But as I do that, how do I reconcile the two verses we just heard? How do we pair those together? Not everyone shall enter the kingdom of heaven, and by grace we are saved through faith. If I lean more heavily on the first, then there is this propensity to gain by works. And if I misunderstand the second verse, then I'm faced with the absence of works." And then there's the concern. Does any of this really matter? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Does any of this really matter? I would dare say it matters to each and every single one of us. If you've ever felt like your conversion has plateaued or simply hasn't gone anywhere lately, then what we look at next is critical. Paul in Ephesians 2 is explaining the large picture wherein the grace we receive from God is not warranted. It is by God's own choice that he will build faith in us in spite of our own carnal nature, which tends to derail things at times. I can appreciate words in the first message. We get to the point where we have to pray to God to want to pray to God. We can see an event that's not our choosing to initiate, in other words, God's call, coupled with the hope that he instills in us as we learn to trust him. All the while, we're given an example. The example is the word emptying himself of the glory to become flesh and blood, just as we currently are. In verse 8 of Hebrews 5, you don't need to turn there, but for your notes, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Sometimes I wonder why we suffer. Well, we too will learn obedience by the things which we suffer. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Eternal life is a gift. And now we see that gift having a condition even after someone is called and responds. And as gifts go, it's not secured yet, but it can be. It can be. In Matthew 7, we see how this is being taught by Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 7. We'll begin in verse 1. We know in chapter 5 the conditions that we're looking at here. Christ, having seen the multitudes, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. So this becomes one of those teachable moments. The stage is set. The multitudes were looking for understanding. What a great time to preach the gospel when somebody's hungry for it. And Jesus finds a better acoustic advantage. That's what Scripture says in chapter 5. He sits down and begins teaching, and we break into his message in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So he's teaching a group. We have to maybe read into this message to find out what their problems were, because this message was very poignant to them. Verse 3, and why do you look at a speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? And Christ said, hypocrite. That's an action of a hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus was continuing to address attitudes at that time, and then would go on to make a differentiation between what they believed and what was actually the truth. Here he's mentioning their lack of application of the law in their own lives, as they thought a level of righteousness belonged to them. In verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. We can brush over that, really not gleaning maybe some of the richness that's stated in that topic. Before I was married, I owned a house in close proximity of a hog farm. And it was reasonably nice there most of the time, unless the wind came out of the east. And that farmer kept it as clean as anyone I could imagine. But it was interesting. watching those animals. They consumed everything that was ever put in that pen that didn't run away from them quickly. That's just the way they are. And here we see Christ saying, he's using that the swine as an example, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. In other words, what business do you have trying to go in that direction? So here's where the message takes another turn as Christ is emphasizing the importance of understanding as it pertains to God's law. Remember, he's talking to a multitude, bringing an introduction of the gospel to them. This is something that wasn't taught in this way prior to Christ. Matthew 7, verse 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Now, if we just stop there, we're going through trials. We all do. You can look on somebody's face and you can see how stressed they were throughout the week. You can read the body language. We're all going through certain difficulties. Politics weigh on us, even though we're not involved. So it says, "Knock, and it will be open to you." In other words, God is there if we knock. "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So at first glance, it would seem a person merely knocks to gain entrance to the kingdom. But the parable in Matthew 22 we'll look at in a moment defines something with a little more detail. The way God the Father calls an individual. Now, cueing off the word here, son, in verse 9, we see a valuable description as it would pertain to a choice already performed. If we're comparing what God is saying, what Jesus Christ is saying here, not everyone is considered being a son until they're called, but Jesus is also using this to underscore the goodness of God the Father. So there's two things being pointed out here as we look into this. The sonship is an invitation, as we see in the parable of Matthew 22. We should probably go there and take a look at this. Hold your place in Matthew 7. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" In verse 5, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Seems like a harsh crowd. And they knew better. This group of individuals spoke about in Scripture, they knew better. Verse 7, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So if this is a parable about something we're studying today, we're looking at both bad and good being invited to something. Let's look into that a little bit more. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. We wouldn't want to be asked that question in that condition, would we? Here it says he was speechless. He had no valid excuse for this. In verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This helps to better define what we previously read in Matthew 7. In this parable, we see God's timing, actually, throughout history, including when the Gentile was being called. It also serves to showcase the resistive ways of human nature as it is called out of this world's grip. The invitation goes out, and all the individuals need to do is just drop what they're doing and plan to attend the marriage supper. As the plans are forming, we will need to be ready. We'll need to be found readying ourselves with a proper wedding garment. And this happens by asking God to change what we were wearing prior. To ask God by way of knocking and requesting his instruction. But you know what? That's still not a guarantee to eternal life. We're just looking at process here. So in Matthew 7, Jesus continues to teach the multitude. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You might say, a small group of individuals sitting in a hall just like this today, in this spot today, is a very limited audience. Based on what this scripture is saying. The question we're looking at today is, does God set conditions on his gift of eternal life? Well, can I just accept Jesus Christ into my heart and satisfy God's requirement for this gift? It's real easy to blur the lines here because upon repentance and baptism, we would have needed to receive Christ as a remission of sin, the sin that we were prone to. We've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior prior to the baptism event and begin the passage through that narrow gate. If this represents a condition to eternal life, then what is it? That narrow gate can be compared to all of life's trials. That battle that goes on in our mind. It could be compared to climbing to the top of that mountain. Are we going to plateau when what we really need to do is climb? How many here knew what the Hillary step was for climbers on Mount Everest? I'd just like to see a show of hands. Sitting at just 200 feet below the summit, it presented one of the most foreboding obstacles for climbers already consumed by the altitude. This outcropping sat at 28,839 feet and mocked those trying for the last 200 feet of ascent. So picture this large boulder sitting on a narrow pass where going over was the only possible way to reach the summit. A climber would approach this narrow pass and look almost straight down on both sides, and they could not move around that pass on either side. The walls were too steep and they would perish. They would need to time their attempt between weather events, daylight, and also battling their own sickness just to finish the rest of the climb and return to a safe spot all on the same day. Their climb to 28,600 feet would have already subjected them to headaches, nausea, shortness of breath, vomiting. For anybody that has suffered altitude sickness, it's very disorienting. You just want to sleep it off. I recall an event where even at 10,000 feet, stepping out of a car to visit a little town of Leadville was very disorienting. There was just that lack of oxygen. And as soon as you move, as soon as you exert any energy, you become fatigued. So the last obstacle required much more than they gave the previous day, which would already be a combination of steps coupled with oxygen just to stay alive in an oxygen-deprived environment. So if there is any correlation to our life's trials, then now isn't the time for God's people to slow up. It's been reported that an earthquake actually changed the climb by removing a portion of this final event, that Hillary step, but the imagery that it conjures up can certainly coincide with verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. As we consider this gift of eternal life, it becomes obvious it's more than an addition to our life's accomplishments. Rather, this gift was conditional on many fronts. Let's look at a scripture to list our first point. Turn with me to Matthew 19. As we read what Jesus was teaching during his ministry, Matthew 19, let's look at verse 1 for context. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now dropping down to verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What good thing? Let's keep it simple, right? What good thing? So he said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now the idea portrayed here is one of defining for the sake of order, and Jesus was going to connect the dots here by asking and then answering the question. It'll help the multitudes listening to understand this as a message from the one true God. No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, "Which ones?" Have you ever been given an instruction? A complicated one. A sentence and a half long. And so you question it. I remember as a kid I used to do that. One of my parents would give me instructions, and it's like, which one really has to be done? Well, Jesus said, "You should not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" So this individual is really pressing the issue. He wants a simple answer. You know, what thing should I do? So how many times could we say something like this to God? What is it that I must do? So I do all these things as much as I make time for. I can be a Sabbath day only Christian and answer this in the same fashion, but Jesus is now going to cut to the heart of the issue, and this is where we see one of the directives that we move that move us off a plateau. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, see, now it's something different, because that wasn't the original question, but Jesus is answering what he's really asking. He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The fascinating thing is that Jesus is making the comparison of perfection and selling as a means to have treasure in heaven. This first point is sell what you have. Let me explain. Now, before we flood the marketplaces with all of our possessions, how does this apply in a person's life? Because what we're looking at here is a process and an expectation. So oftentimes the comparison between time and money can be made. We take years of our efforts working a job, and it's converted to a representation known as money. We store it as money. Our attention to tasks have been converted to a bank account. And in a similar statement, Jesus also speaks to the attitude of Laodicea. For your notes, Revelation 3, verse 16, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. How does that happen? Well, you do it with time. You're buying it with your time. So a person can keep the commandments throughout their life and still have their focus on worldly ideas. Again, if it's the priority, then the instruction is to change it. Do we actually sell our possessions? No, we don't. But we sell the idea that we want to amass more of them. So this whole idea of priorities may be more difficult for someone living in a wealthy nation versus someone that's not. Recently, and this was rather troubling for me, recently when the reports of the work came in from different parts of the globe, it brought a stark realization to an imbalance. In some countries where wealth isn't a distraction, the membership is happy just to arrive for Sabbath services. I was watching the presentation thinking we kind of live in a bubble. So picture a modest cinder block structure with a few wall decorations and little, if any, amenities. And God is calling his sons and daughters to congregate on the Sabbath day for instruction and edification. Now keep in mind, these are his called out ones. Overall, their days are not filled with amassing a 401k or an investment portfolio, but rather the ability to travel in some cases for many hours, maybe a day, just to attend services and be with other brethren. The attention to knock on that door God talks about is alive and well in that environment. They're knocking. They're putting forth the effort to get there. The brethren are focused much of the week on how to attend Sabbath services. And we have the opportunity to enjoy blessings in this land that God gave us, and we shouldn't diminish that. But think about the distractions that we can fall into. Our focus will need to have that kind of clarity. Now, to be clear, it is possible to have great wealth and maintain proper focus, but it requires the right attitude. What we read next is the metric. So in verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The rich man sees his world as a means to get more wealth. Every day is about the accumulation and storage of more of that symbol of time spent doing a task. There is a way for God to decide where our heart is, and he did just that with Abraham. I've spoken on that before. I like to call it the "now God knows" moment. We don't need to turn to Genesis 22, but in verse 1, it was the beginning of Abraham's test, one of them. And it was the one that God needed to see the answer correctly on. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." If you look at the history of Abraham's life, he didn't lack testing. In verse 2 of that same chapter, "Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" So this is after God told him that Isaac would be the seed of many nations, or at least a multitude of people. So we drop down into verse 10, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." This is after he traveled. The test is still going on, because remember, there's that "now God knows" moment. And as I've mentioned before, it comes to each and every single one of us in a different way. But the angel of God, of the Lord, called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham." Have you ever heard a voice from heaven saying something like that? I've not heard that. I've not heard my voice being called out. I don't want it to be called out from heaven, because it might be a problem. But anyways, Abraham was about to make good on what God asked him to do through faith. So he said, "Here I am." You see that phrase being spoken more by Abraham throughout that account than probably almost any place else in Scripture. Do we have that attitude of, "Here I am, Lord, work with me. I am going to be that clay. Mold me into what you need." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Do we ever get tested on that? Do we ever go through the trials and tests? And we're just all consumed. We're just all used up. Friday evening comes, and you mentally collapse. It's been a long week. You know, the caterpillars weren't marching in a row. It's just one of those weeks. You know what I mean? I think you do. And God says, "Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me," we need to be all in. So when we're told to sell all that you have, sell it to make time for proper action, what you're doing is you're trading your next days and hours and months and years for doing the right thing, doing what God asks of us. We are to sell, reorganize our priorities of time and effort to reflect God's will. And as I mentioned before, don't take your possessions and put them out on a marketplace or something like that because somebody told you from the lectern. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the priorities of interest that you have. And it is not wrong to have wealth. So taking the time we use to focus on not just our calling, but what it is we set as the most important activity of the day. When you wake up in the morning, if your first instinct isn't to pray to God and ask for the next direction, you'll find one. That's the way it always works. So if it's not God, then we've plateaued, and that's just a matter of time after that event happens. This will tie into our second point as we view conditions that allow for the gift of eternal life. Again, the question has already been stated for us, Matthew 19, and in verse 16, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? If you've never asked that question, I'd be curious as to why. I find it interesting that the person wanting eternal life was willing to perform an act of goodness for payment instead of being of good and thus righteous character. You know, he's looking for an event, a field trip to go out and make himself feel good by something. This characteristic would be systematic to the level of understanding necessary for the Mount Sinai covenant and not that of the new covenant. The old covenant could only be a shadow of things to come because the new would be ushered in God's handwriting with Jesus Christ. That handwriting would write his law on our heart. So this represented a different will and a submission to God going forward versus the shadow contained in the old covenant. We can see the old mindset a little bit in this question that this man asked Jesus Christ. Now that said, we could still find elements of the old covenant being brought forward and mistakenly used to worship God under the new. So point two has to do with keeping the commandments. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, Scripture says. So our second point is keep the commandments. And you know what? This almost seems oversimplified. And there again, I like simple. But we have to define all that this entails. It doesn't mean being perfect as much as it defines striving to be perfect. And there's a difference. Practicing perfect. So let's look at a refinement in Matthew 7, verse 21. We can do a lot of things in life and label them as godly, but Scripture clarifies this. Matthew 7, verse 21. So we read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, crying out. It's this direction to get God's attention. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So it's an argument. They're setting forth an argument. Look, I did all these things. What's wrong? What did I do incorrectly? They actually know. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That doesn't make sense. So let's take this into smaller pieces, starting with not everyone. So some will and some do not, meaning there is a judgment of outcome, but we need to see it. The first characteristic will be the doing of the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus says, Jesus mentioned that. Then he continues, I never knew you. And this is concerning because if there was a prophesying in his name, acts of wonders, and yet there's open rebuke, then yes, this is problematic. The practicing of lawlessness here coincides with the difficulty the man asking Jesus in Matthew 19 had. When he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. He's making the argument. Do we make that argument with God? I've been doing all this. You've asked me to do something. I've submitted. What do I still lack? You know, Luke 18 also covers the same account with a few more details, but at the end of the day, the judgment was his wealth and possessions. He had another God. We can start to fill in the why within Jesus' statement. The why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Going back to that argument, this is one act of lawlessness that was enough to prevent proper growth and would fail to meet the condition for the gift of eternal life. This failure to put God first can have a long lead time prior to its end result. We can see this in the first epistle of John and 1 John 2, if you turn there, please. So there's a process where we can fool ourselves. We can be deceived. But you know what they say about somebody who's deceived? They don't know. How can they? So God's instruction helps pull that blinder back. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So it's an identifying factor here. We don't usually think of this. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Sounds like a fall. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies is of the truth. Can someone look the part? Well, yeah, of course. According to Scripture, someone can go through the actions well enough for a period of time. But as with most things, time carries the burden of result, doesn't it? I've often enjoyed being a patient person with that in mind. If you want the true answer, wait for it. Because time eventually tells that. So time tells a story, and with this account, the proof is visible. There will always be an availability to spot a counterfeit. And in this case, God has made it easy. He's made it an easy read for us. Putting God first and doing His will is encompassed within keeping the commandments. Going back to Matthew 7 and in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. That's the truth. That's the truth we've been studying for weeks, months, years, decades. We build that foundation on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. In the news, we've seen recently how some of the dams are starting to get stressed in certain flooded areas, and they break. And when they have footage of this, you can see the erosion that happens, and anything that's too close to it, was built poorly. Not because of the integrity of the structure, but because of location. And it just gets eroded away. And eventually the house just swirls on top of the water and goes down to the next bridge for collapse. So we can see that we, as God's people, we need a strong foundation in the right place. It's not as difficult as one might think. We study, we pray, study to see ourselves approved. That's the relationship. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So this was a change in process. Could you imagine what they felt after hearing a stirring message, because they weren't taught this before. This was new material. It was the truth. It wasn't the lies. So keeping the commandments means more than just being able to recite them. Within the covenant we currently have in our relationship with God, it means that His law is written on our heart. And I think that's probably one of the easiest things to overlook. We strive, or we have this barrier in our mind that we have to get over this. We have to get through a problem of learning. God is writing this on our heart. As we keep the Sabbath day and listen to His instruction, that's the process where God starts to write it on our heart. So it becomes part of our behavior and our next action. Verse 24 is very specific about hearing God's word and doing God's word. It is the foundation founded on the rock that can never be washed away by the rain or flood. It stays for eternity as that gift of eternal life can now be entrusted with us. That now God knows moment. So let's begin to conclude. You may have heard the expression, salvation is free, but it isn't cheap. Well, God's gift of life to us cost Jesus Christ His life. He, the very Son of God, willingly surrendered His life so that we might receive God's wonderful gift of eternal life. Unless He gave it all, and how much should we give in return? So let's conclude in Luke 14. As we sell our notions of self and selfish will and focus on the laws being written on our heart, consider the depth and the placement of this foundation we build our house. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, so we know that word hate means to love less, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's putting it very black and white. In Luke 14, verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That doesn't really apply to us. Or does it? How long has your neighbor been watching you get in the car on Saturday, dressed up, looking good, and going someplace every single week? Yeah. People notice. People watch. Imagine if you put that aside. This statement would apply. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Considering all that we might have and forsaking our interest in it to be his disciple sounds like a fairly large order. But so does eternal life.